Good morning. Bluey Healer and her little sister Bingo are playing Make Believe together. They're both dressed up like grannies and, well, at least they're playing Make Believe together until they get an argument, a squabble, if you will, as most young siblings do. Guys, I never thought I would start a sermon by talking about an episode of Bluey, but I mean, little cartoon dog has taken over the world. She's taken over my house, and I mean, kids are in the service. We're all worshiping together. I feel like Bluey works, and Mom, she's about to give some very biblical advice. So they're playing Bingo and Bluey. They begin squabbling, about whether grannies can do the flossing dance. And it turns out, after FaceTiming their own granny, that grannies indeed cannot do the flossing dance. And this causes all sorts of problems because Bingo, of course, wants to have fun and dance while they're playing, but Bluey wants to uphold the integrity of the game and of make-believe, and so there's no dancing while you're playing grannies. And so the squabbling begins and their enjoyment of playing together ends. Bluey goes to her mom for advice, and the sage advice that mom gives Bingo is, she says, "Well, love, you need to ask yourself a question. Do you want to be right, or do you want Bingo to keep playing?" And Bingo, just capturing the human condition, and apparently the canine condition as well, asks aloud what everyone's thinking in their head. Can I have both? I mean, we all want that. We're in Romans 15, by the way. You can go to Romans 15, verse 7. We've all been in Bluey's situation before, haven't we? We have a relationship with someone. We're enjoying fellowship with someone. And then the disagreement arises. We have to decide, is this a disagreement that we can work through? Or do I need to demand on being right? Especially when we can't have both. I mean, in our day and age, maybe the question isn't even how do I have a relationship in the midst of this disagreement? It's can I even have a relationship with someone who I disagree so profoundly with? Can we still love each other? Other times we don't know how to sustain both our rightness and the relationship. How do we treat those who we believe to be wrong but won't be corrected? Do we die on these hills? Can we agree to disagree? I mean, surely you've experienced some of these issues, these disagreements, these topics. I mean, even in the church, when it comes to things like politicians, pandemics, pronouns, party platforms, school choices, medical choices, raw dairy, vaccines, CBD, alcohol, antidepressants, Halloween, Juneteenth, the alt-right, woke, the limits of free speech, gender roles, the Game of Thrones, boycotting Disney and Starbucks, and I think Bud Light, President Biden, President Trump, Vice President Harris, guns, fuel sources, modes of baptism, bathing suits, IVF, social media, artificial intelligence, secular music, casinos, organic meats, artificial food dyes, GMOs, essential oils, screen time, Harry Potter, and also J.K. Rowling, but for different reasons, mental illness, Christian nationalism, reparations, race relations, gender relations, international relations, Israel, school prayer, evolution, dinosaurs, microplastics, chiropractic, cashless transactions, the KJV, the rapture, and of course, whether grannies can floss. Like, that's the list I came up with off the top of my head. I'm sure if I crowdsourced this, I could find a couple more issues for us to disagree on. And if we let them, these disagreements, debating them and villainizing the other side could take over our lives and utterly destroy the church. But thankfully, the Bible gives us guidance of how we should interact with those we disagree with, especially Christians we disagree with. But I want to make sure we're grounding ourselves in the text. So look with me at Romans 15, verse 7, which reads, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I mean, it's not much of a text when it comes to length. It's 14 words in the ESV. It's 13 in the Greek because one another is one word instead of two. But it's really quite substantial when it comes to its content. Because this one verse, it's a summary, it's the capstone, it's the pinnacle of an argument that spans from the beginning of chapter 14 that Susan read for us, all the way to the end of Romans 15, at least Romans 15, verse 13. And so we're kind of going to dip into both of these chapters, but we're just going to let this one verse be our guide, Romans 15, 7. Here it is again. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Three parts in the verse. There's the gospel foundation. Christ has welcomed you. There's a social application. Welcome one another. And there's a worship motivation for the glory of God. Feels like a sermon outline, doesn't it? Let's do it. Point one, a gospel foundation. Christ has welcomed you. That's Paul's summary of the gospel. Christ has welcomed you. Goodness gracious, Paul has just written the book of Romans. We're at the end. There's one more chapter left. He's finished writing this massive theological treatise, his magnum opus on the doctrines of the gospel. And now when he has to summarize it all, when he takes 15 chapters just explaining and extolling the work of Jesus Christ, and he crams it into four little words, what he comes up with is Christ has welcomed you. That is wonderful. God created us to be with him and to enjoy him forever. But that ability was lost through our sin. When Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, it wasn't that they just lost the blessings of God. They lost the blessing that is God himself. I mean, you kids should know this well. This was the point of the garden, the curtain, and the cross that we just went through in junior church. That while the Garden of Eden was a place of nearness to Christ and the nearness to God, when Adam and Eve were exiled, the angels at the gate were a big sign saying, keep out. And even when the temple was built in the midst of the camp and in the midst of the kingdom, around the Holy of Holies was a thick curtain, again, with angels embroidered on it, that was a message of keep out, because sinners like you and like me can't be in the holy, sacred, glorious purity of God. We won't survive it. But when Jesus came, he was God come near. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And when he died on the cross and that curtain was torn top to bottom to show it was from God, what was the message being proclaimed? That God's disposition, his attitude towards us was no longer keep out, but welcome in. Once Jesus paid for our sins through his death on the cross, once he purchased our forgiveness, his message becomes welcome in. The gospel is God's welcome, his invitation to sinners like you and me. We're called to believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation, not to earn it, because Christ has welcomed you. This is what Ray Ortland and Sam Alberry, they're two pastors down in Nashville, they have a book about gospel sanity for weary churches. And in talking about our verse, they say, the gospel, it turns out, is divine hospitality. We don't always think of it that way. We often think in more transactional terms. The gospel is how I'm made right with God. And faith in Christ's death is the hoop I must jump through to secure my place in heaven. But the gospel isn't simply God managing to problem solve our sin. It's God embracing us and welcoming us. The finished work of Christ on the cross is not God's way of saying to us, you're free to go now, but you're free to come now. He's not sending us off, but inviting us in. if we see our salvation as a purely legal act, a declaration, a pronouncement, a peace treaty, and nothing more, then we've missed it. Salvation is so much more than how we usually think about it. It's far better than just mere baseline forgiveness. It's a welcome into a loving union, a fellowship with God. It's a divine invitation into the life and the love of God. And it's an invitation that did not come cheap. We know what it cost Jesus to invite us in. In his life, it cost Jesus the scorn and the shame and the embarrassment of transgressions not his own. And ultimately, he paid for this welcome with his death. Of course, he wasn't a powerless victim in this. He willingly gave his life to welcome us in. It was consistently his attitude of selfless sacrifice. I mean, just look up a few verses in our chapter. Romans 15, verse 3. We read, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." In Jesus, we have this ultimate example, this ultimate picture of an attitude that says, "I don't care what it cost me. I'm focused and I'm concerned with the glory of God and with the good of others, a zeal for God's glory and for his people." And so here's the gospel foundation for all of this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for you, and he rose again for your justification to welcome you in and bring you near for eternity. The gospel in four words is Christ has welcomed you. And that gospel foundation then leads to point two, a social application. In the same way that Christ welcomes you, now you welcome others. Remember a verse, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." The gospel connection here is obvious. Christ did it, so we do it. I mean, that "as," it's a little bit debated grammatically. Some Greek scholars think it's not so much a comparison as a causal as. They say we might better translate it, "welcome one another because Christ has welcomed you." But either way, whether we're talking grammatically about Christ is the original, we're the copy, or Christ is the cause, we're the effect, it gets us to the same place, right? That the fact that Jesus saved you, the fact that Jesus welcomes you, now we go and we welcome one another. Justification by faith leads to fellowship by faith. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. But who exactly are these one another's? And this is where we get back to our big list of disagreements. Because in the context of Romans 14 and 15, these one another's, we're talking down party lines. We're talking those that we have significant conscious moral disagreements with. The people where you have to ask yourself, like Bluey did, you know, do we want to keep playing or do I want to be right? I'll show you this in Romans 14, but I mean, if we're going to do this, we got to do it slowly and with precision. It's a difficult topic, and we need to do it with care and nuance, and we can't just do it generally with, you know, the rhetoric of memes and news talk shows. Because in our context, I'm not talking about disagreements about everything. We have to define even the scope of what we're talking about first. But in secondary issues that are a matter of conscience, that is, areas where there's room to disagree, even though there may be a clear right and wrong. So that means we're not talking about issues of eternal significance, right? We can't agree to disagree on the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Those are essential to be saved. We need that correct doctrine. We have 15 previous chapters of Romans correcting doctrine and instructing on things that are essential to the gospel. Sometimes we need to correct and not bear up in love. we're not talking about issues of sin and righteousness. So when Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. We're not contradicting that now, saying, you know what? You do you. It's not a big deal. I mean, even a chapter later in Romans 16, it's verse 17, Paul says, hey, we don't want to welcome everyone either. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So there are hills to die on. There are times not to welcome someone. That's not what we're dealing with. Instead, we're dealing with secondary conscience issues. So flip over to Romans 14. These are the verses that Susan read earlier. And in that chapter, Paul's specifically talking about three issues: meat, wine, and holy days. I know we just read it. I'm going to read verse 1 through 3 again. We read, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So you have two people here in the church. One believes he may eat anything delicious. The other person believes you should eat only vegetables, not out of a, you know, a preference or you just, hey, this is my new fad diet I'm on, but moral reasons. Their conscience won't let them eat meat. Probably either because they have a heavy conscience to follow the Old Testament food laws. Hey, if I don't know this was prepared in a kosher way, if I'm not sure it's clean, I'm just going to avoid it out of safety's sake. Or maybe they know that the local butcher shop sources its meat from the pagan temple down the road, and they're like, I'm not about to eat a steak that was first sacrificed to Zeus or to Jupiter in Rome. I'm not going to eat a steak that was first sacrificed to an idol. I mean, whatever the case, why they wouldn't eat meat, it's not a big enough deal for Paul to explain why you should or shouldn't eat meat. Rather, he pivots the conversation to talk about the attitude of fellowship between these two parties. He says, if you're a carnivore, welcome the vegan. Not to argue about meat, and don't despise them, saying, man, you are missing out on God's good blessing of brisket. And he says, if you're a vegan, welcome the carnivore. And don't judge them for eating meat when you think they should be having the black bean burger. Because we shouldn't shun what God has welcomed. And God has welcomed both carnivore and vegan. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. More than that, verse 4 says, you're both servants of the Lord. And so it's the Lord's job to judge his servants, not the servant's job to judge one another. I mean, anybody else have multiple kids? I feel like I'm having this conversation 100 times a day of, hey, listen, I know you're trying to help, but you're not mommy. You're not daddy. You don't decide what's right and wrong. It's mom and dad who decide what's right and wrong. So go apologize to your brother, apologize to your sister. Like, you don't do mom and dad's job. We do discipline. You're a sister. You're a brother. You don't do that. Mom and dad say what's right and wrong. Judgment belongs to us. Paul's saying judgment belongs to God, not to fellow servants. And anyways, in the grand scheme of things, meat or wine or holy days, they're not that big of a deal. This is 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Right, it's the same thing, 14, verse 5, with holy days. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The text says, hey, if you celebrate them, celebrate them to the Lord. If you don't celebrate the Jewish festivals, don't celebrate them to the Lord. If you eat meat, give God praise for your meat. If you only eat vegetables, give God praise for your vegetables. However you're living your life, however your conscience allows you to live, live in holiness for the Lord. The rightness or wrongness of meat and wine and days isn't the biggest concern for Paul. His concern in all these things is, how do you love your neighbor? I mean, just look at the food example again. See how Paul deals with this. This is 14:14. I know, and I'm persuaded in the Lord, that nothing is unclean in itself. So the carnivores are technically right. There's no such thing as an unclean food for a Christian. Let's all go home and eat pork chops for lunch. Nothing is unclean in itself. However, okay, that's concerning, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Hold up, what? It's not unclean unless you think it is? Is that what we're saying? Or again, verse 23 here. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So apparently we're dealing with like Schrodinger's bacon, where it's both unclean and clean at the same time, depending on what you think about the food you're eating. I mean, are we just digging into good old-fashioned postmodern relativism of there's no such thing as right and wrong? You just do what's good for you and I'll do what's good for me? I mean, absolutely not. Because remember, it's not about the bacon at all. Paul's dealing with, how do we love our neighbors when we disagree? Yes. Technically speaking, theologically speaking, bacon is fine. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the Torah, and that includes the food law. So go ahead, eat whatever you want. If you don't believe that, you go to Acts 10. Peter has a vision of pigs in the blanket coming down from heaven, and it says explicitly, Jesus declared all foods clean. But the bacon's not what is important. So think back to your middle school days, or maybe Tuesday at the office or in a group text, because they say peer pressure goes away. I don't think it actually does. But you and your buddies, you come home from school, and there's a bag of Doritos sitting on the counter just with the groceries your mom picked up that morning. Mom never buys Doritos. But you love Doritos, and they're there. And your friends say, hey, there's Doritos. Let's eat the chips. And you're like, no, I'm not allowed to eat junk food after school. Like, we come home from school, and I have carrot sticks, and I do apple slices and peanut butter. Like, carrots? Come on. They're cool ranch Doritos. Don't you want to be cool? Come on, ranch Dorito, be cool. Like, let's eat the chips. No one likes apple slices. Go get them. And so you think about it, and your heart beats a little bit faster. Your hands get a little bit clammy because you know it's against the rules. You know what your mom expects from you. And you want to please her, and you want to please your friends. You want to follow the rules, and you want to fit in. And so you go out to the kitchen with a little bit of fear, a little bit of excitement, and you grab the chips, and you pop them open, and, you know, with trepidation and with thrill, you eat the Doritos. You and your friends finish off the bag. You hide it at the bottom of the trash can. Right before your mom walks in, she comes in, she says hi to everyone, says hi to the friends, goes about her day, you got away with it. You guys successfully ate the Doritos. The day goes on, your friends go home, you're sweating, your heart's racing, your conscience can't take it. By the end of the night, you have to confess, Mom, we saw the Doritos on the counter. We ate them. I know I wasn't supposed to eat Doritos, but me and my friends ate the whole bag. She says, that's fine. I knew your friends were coming over, and I bought Doritos for you. We never buy Doritos. Why do you think they were on the counter in the first place? And we all have a good laugh about it, and we go to bed. No, because the conversation doesn't end there with any good parent, right? The conversation says, look, the Doritos aren't a big deal. The chips are a non-issue. I bought a special treat. I just forgot to leave a note. However, why is it that you were so willing to do something you knew to be wrong when your conscience was telling you it was wrong, when what you thought of my expectations knew it was wrong, when even your heartbeat and your sweaty palms were telling you it was wrong, but you didn't listen. You ignored all of that, and you went and did what you thought was wrong anyways. That's not a safe place to be. Like, you deliberately did something you thought to be directly against my desires. That's high-handed sin. We don't just say, well, good thing you misjudged that one and shrug it off. No, it's a big deal. I mean, to change the analogy a bit, it's like you saw a big pool full of sin and said, I'm going to jump into that with both feet. And later you realized your eyesight was off and it wasn't actually sin. Like, we can do glasses later, but right now we need to deal with this heart that says, I want to jump into that sin. If you're convinced that meat or wine or not observing the Sabbath is sinful, even though it's not, but you're willing to partake in it anyways, maybe because everyone else is doing it, that's a big deal, Paul says. And so verse 20, 14:20, he says, if you're with your brother who has a weaker conscience on these things, he says, if your stake will pressure him to sin out of love, get the mushroom risotto. If it's between his sanctification or your Sauvignon Blanc, choose love. Because being loving is far more important than being right. Maybe it's not ideal, but it's okay for them to be wrong in these things. It's okay for you to disagree. When you do, sacrifice your own rights out of love for them. Don't demand on your own ways. Don't demand on the meat or the wine, or not observing the Sabbath. Invite them over. Welcome them. And enjoy your cauliflower fried rice and Coke on a Thursday. No reason to cause them to stumble by doing meat and wine on the Sabbath. This is the way of Christ, isn't it? It's a social application built on the gospel foundation that Jesus was more concerned about what was loving to his neighbor than his own rights. And so Romans 15, verse 1, we who are strong then have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not just to please ourselves. Instead, let each of us please our neighbor for his own good, to build him up. I don't recall who said this. It feels like Martin Luther, but I'm paraphrasing so much that Google's like, I don't have a source for you. But they said Christian freedom, Christian liberty, isn't really a freedom unless you're free to give it up. If you can't let go of something like meat or wine or your Saturday for the good of your neighbor, then it's not a liberty anymore. It's a slave master to you. And so if you're strong on these things and your brother is weak, you accommodate out of love. I mean, maybe I should define strong and weak here. Strong means I think my brother's wrong, but I can move to his position without sinning. Weak means I think my brother's wrong, and if I move to his position, I would be in sin, right? It would... You know, as someone who eats meat, I can eat vegetables without thinking it's sinful. As someone who thinks eating meat is sinful, I can't eat it without sinning against my conscience, right? And so if you're strong, give up your rights to accommodate the weak. Follow the loving example of Christ. And if you're weak, this isn't a pass to get your way all the time. Even though you think you're surrounded by a bunch of worldly compromisers who are doing things like eating pork and drinking wine and working on the Sabbath, you're called to welcome them as Christ has welcomed you and not to judge them because Christ has welcomed them as well. I mean, And this was Romans 15:2. Let each of us, not just the strong, but each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. It's our verse as well, 15:7. Welcome one another. Not just the strong welcome the weak, but the weak welcome the strong. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. One commentator noted that the hostility can't be overcome if only one side participates in the breaking down of barriers. I mean, other people are far more important than being right on these matters. And pleasing God is far more important than being right on these matters. So stronger Christians, we're called to follow the example of Christ and to give up our rights for the good of another. Weaker Christians, we are called to follow Christ and to welcome those whose consciences and opinions differ than us, and not go around looking to judge them and condemn them for things that the Lord does not. I mean, it's a difficult and a nuanced principle to explain. It's even harder to apply. I mean, we have a couple chapters of Romans given to this. We have a couple chapters of 1 Corinthians given to this topic of conscience. It was harder in the first century. I think it's maybe more difficult today. I don't know. Maybe it's always been hard. I don't have anything to compare this to. But, I mean, the internet makes things worse, right? Because, I mean, with the internet. So if I have you over at my house and you see something that you have questions about, a question of conscience, you're just like, hey, tell me about that. And I explain whatever it is, why I have that and why it's okay for a Christian to have that, or why it's not a big deal, or whatever. But on the internet, I post a picture of my kid standing in front of a bookshelf, and you see a book there, and you make judgments. And I'm not there to, you know, talk to. We can judge a lot faster than we can talk to one another. And we have to, you know, be welcoming one another, be talking to one another, to even avoid having these disagreements bubble up and become a thing in the first place. And I don't know, maybe this is a modern thing. Maybe it's always existed. I feel like every gray issue is just black and white in the world today. I mean, it's hard to see a conscience issue in practice, because if you're a weaker brother, right, it's not that, oh, my conscience doesn't allow me to eat meat. It's meat is sin. It's the logic's tight in your mind, right? Hey, I don't know if this meat was prepared uncleanly or not, but I do know that accidental sin is still sin. And so if it's a gamble about offending a holy God, like that's one gamble I'm not going to take. Just avoid sin and be safe in holiness. Wouldn't you rather be safe and holy than gamble on sin? Like, it's not a question. It's an obvious point. And then the strong brothers, they just love being right, and we don't welcome people. I mean, I can imagine one of the first century Theobros hopping on Twitter or whatever there was in Paul's time and saying, hey, if you're not eating bacon, it's because you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And then they just go on their tirade saying, it's because you don't believe the gospel. If Jesus didn't fulfill the food laws by his death, then Jesus didn't really fulfill the Old Testament. And if he didn't fulfill the whole Old Testament, that means Jesus is not the Messiah. And so if you're saying that Jesus did not allow you to eat bacon, then you're denying his messiahship, and you're denying the entire death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hashtags, vegans aren't Christians, or something like that. And neither of these people are willing to welcome the other party, because we're saying everything is a black and white issue. Where Paul, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, clearly is saying, no, there are issues of right and wrong, but of a gray level of importance. Hey, nothing's clean or unclean of itself. But that's not what's important. The rightness of the food isn't important. It's how do you love your neighbor? I mean, this is difficult, but possible. We can welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, especially if you have the right motivation. And that's where point three comes in, our worship motivation. We do this for the glory of God. Hospitality, fellowship, accepting one another. I mean, these are hard and inconvenient things. I find it insightful that Peter, when he's talking about hospitality, he says, be hospitable without grumbling. Because if you're hospitable, your temptation is like, man, these people. Grumbling is a temptation. Like, why don't we make this easier? How about we just have this homogenous group of friends that we hang out with without any sort of sacrifice, where life is easy and pleasant? Because we have a great motivation in these things. It's an act of worship to come together and to sacrifice your rights, your judgment for one another. We welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The verses before ours get us to this point. Look at 15 verse 5. It's a prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement. I mean, what do you need to be hospitable and welcome others? Apparently, we need encouragement and we need endurance in these things. So Paul says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When these secondary issues, as important as they are, don't divide the church, we're able to glorify God with one voice. Not a voice of unison, no, but a voice of harmony. We don't see eye to eye, and that's fine. Because what we do see, or I should say who we do see, is Jesus Christ. And when we are centered on worshiping him, those secondary issues can come together where we all glorify our God and Father with one harmonious voice through our sacrificial welcome of each other. I mean, the verses after 8 through 13 even start to show these conscience issues, they're probably falling along ethnic and racial dividing lines in Rome. Because right after verse 7, we start talking about Jews and Gentiles. I mean, depending on what Bible translation you're using, the translators probably don't know which paragraph to put verse 7 with. In the ESV, it's at the end of 6, in a lot of other translations, beginning of verse 8. It's a turning point. Because the conversation is stronger brothers, weaker brothers. It's the same conversation of how do we bring Jews and Gentiles together in the church? I mean, just look at 8 and following here. For I tell you, Christ has become a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it's written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again, as I said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, the Jews. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. As they welcome each other, as we welcome one another, this reflects God's character, and it so glorifies him. I mean, goodness gracious, I feel like the entire book of Romans could have been avoided if God had simply said, you know what? Israel's my people. I'm going to stick with them, and in my church, it's no Gentiles allowed, just Israel. Or the flip of it. Hey, Israel had my chance and they blew it. So now I'm just doing the church and it's Gentiles only. No Jews allowed. We wouldn't have all of these conversations. We wouldn't need the book of Romans, for Pete's sake, to deal with the disagreements between the two cultures, the two ethnicities. All of the customs and the consciences that were coming together is what caused this book to be written. Uniformity would have avoided all of that. Yet God, in his perfect, in his loving, in his holy wisdom, knew that when different people come together and welcome each other, that's a pathway to far greater glory. And so for us, when we look around this church and see people who we disagree with on significant things, I mean, I made my list of disagreements humorously long on purpose just because there's so many, but they're all significant. None of those are minor little throwaway things. And we disagree. It's not a problem. What that is an opportunity for us to worship God by welcoming one another. It gives us the opportunity to glorify God in this way, to worship through our welcome, because we don't need to agree on secondary issues of conscience. The thing we're called to agree on is that we agree to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of divine hospitality, of divine compassion, that though we are sinners and we were wrong, that you welcomed us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would do the same for others, that we would not be divided by the things that so often we let come between brothers and sisters and families, and that we let destroy relationships. But I pray that you would make us sacrificial like Christ, that we give up rights, that you would make us welcoming like Christ, that we give up judgment on those we disagree with, so that we may glorify you with one voice, and that we may do all things to magnify the name and the character of Christ and to show his glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.